Well, welcome to our evening service. Hopefully you got something from this morning's message. I appreciate Brother Herzl being here and giving us an update on what's going on over there. There's a lot of interesting things when you sit down and you look at all of the stuff that is going on in the world and the stuff that we deal with here in the United States of America. You know, it's some of the same stuff that they're dealing with over there. We were sitting down to eat at lunch and just kind of talking about some of those things. He was talking about some of the false religions that were showing up over there and the stuff that they were teaching and, some of the same mindsets. And while it may be, if you will, a little bit of a different shade than what we see over here in the United States, it was very much the same type of mentality, that humanistic elevation of man type religion, and the incorporation of things that are kind of devilish into churches. And you see that stuff going on in the Bible. You see that stuff going on today, and it doesn't matter where it is in this world. Obviously. The devil's going to try to get into whatever, where, it is on the face of the earth, and just mess up the work of God. So, praise the Lord for them being here and kind of, giving us an update and having a good time of fellowship. Well, this evening, we're going to do our normal, addressing some of these questions that we have that are put on in the back over there. I will say this, I am going to attempt to stand tonight. So if for some reason I pass out and, it just kind of pushed me to the side and, we'll have Chuck preach the rest of the message. Worst case scenarios is I just got to sit down and the camera pans and tilts towards me or something. I don't know. But we'll see how it does. I got to start trying to, build up a little bit more muscle in that leg and get some endurance going. So we're just going to give it a go tonight, and we'll see how it goes. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer before we get into this lesson this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for just a wonderful day that we have been able to enjoy. And I just pray, Lord, that as we continue to look at your word and as we continue to seek to understand what your scripture says to us, that Lord, we would hear your Holy Spirit speaking, that we would have a desire, Lord, to learn of you, to learn more about you, to learn what your will and what your guidance is in all things. And Lord, I just pray that we would take heed tonight, that we would listen to what this is about in regard to discipline in our lives. And Lord, I just pray that we would just walk away with a better understanding of you and your word and who you are and what you have desired for us. Pray, Lord, you'd be with me and speak through me, and that all of this would be honoring and pleasing to you this evening. And this I ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the question that we're going to address tonight is a kind of a three-parter. And we're going to try to address all three because they are very much related in this. The two books that, primarily we're going to focus on with the beginning and with the end are 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And the question tonight surrounds the scriptural process of church discipline. What does that look like? Now, I want to make sure we clarify some things. Many times people have various other things that they insert in there that are traditions of men. But what we have to understand is what the Bible says and why that's more important. I mean, obviously, we understand that when we look at man's doctrines versus God's doctrines, there's a huge difference. Man's doctrine is going to shirk away from things that are, if you will, related to sin and addressing sin. So what we look at specifically is how God addresses sin. You take a look at the world today and how they view things. So there's certain sins that they can't tolerate. There's certain sins that they just kind of go, ah, well, that's not, you know, that's just, you know, that's just people, you know, and they smile and they think it's funny. But the fact is that, you know, in the eyes of the Lord, sin is sin. You know, he says, if you're offended at one point, you're guilty of it all. So again, you know, we understand that concept. We are, you know, believers in that regards. You know, obviously he does have some things that, are, if you will, more irksome to him, over there in Proverbs chapter 6, where he talks about there are six things that he hates. Yea, seven are abomination unto him. And obviously the very first one right out of the gate is he starts off with that proud look, because we know that pride and God don't coexist. That being said, the question is this. Apart from church tradition, where do we find the proper scriptural process for church discipline from start to finish? And does the accused have the right to face their accusers? And when the process of reconciliation takes place in resting the accused, restoring the accused back into fellowship? So the idea of what we're going to look at is, you know, kind of twofold here. We're going to take a look at the process of addressing the sin and then some restoration part of it. And as I've said before, you always have to read the Bible in context. Again, you could take any verse out of the scripture and make it say just about anything you want it to say if you take it out of context. If you twist it, you're going to make it say whatever. You can come up with some pretty crazy doctrines, and people have. You can come up with some pretty crazy beliefs, and again, people have. But what we find here is we need to look at the entirety of Scripture and understand a lot of it. Now, I'm not going to try to teach 1st and 2nd Corinthians all tonight. That's just not going to happen. And praise the Lord for that, because I don't think I'd be standing up here. I definitely need the chair. But that being said, 1st and 2nd Corinthians obviously go hand in hand. Not because it's, again, the same church of Corinth, but because what we see is we see that, if you will, kind of to summarize the problem of sin that has created the issues with the church at Corinth and their lack of charity that has resulted in those sins, all the way over to, well, how do we go through the process in 2 Corinthians, if you will, the theme of that book, which is the restoration process, which is how do we build some things back up? So when you take a look at those two books, you have to understand that. And again, you have to understand the context of the book individually, the context of what Paul is saying to that specific church that's there in Corinth, and then also understand how it relates to us as an application. So let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is where we find a chapter that pretty much, this is where our outline is. Now, I'll get to this in just a moment. when we start to, if you will, talking about this issue of, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when we start talking about this issue of what Matthew 18 is, Matthew 18 is a little bit different. And Matthew 18 is kind of a personal issue that is being addressed. Yes, it does mention bringing the church into it, but it's not a disciplinary thing that we necessarily see. It is, if you will, imploring somebody to turn from a sin. And what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is we find what is going on here is are individuals that are, or specifically in this case, there was one individual that is unrepentant and unwilling to turn when approached and, you know, saying, hey, look, you can't do this. That's just wrong. And what the church at Corinth was doing is they were allowing this to continue in the church. And that becomes a bit of a problem. And in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, okay, we kind of understand that that's not a good thing. And what he says here is not even the Gentiles do that. that not even those that are considered heathen, if you will, that are outside of salvation, they don't even do that. And again, this goes back to where God wrote the law, if you will, on the heart of man. There's a conscience. And again, you go out there and you can find that a lot of people out there, they understand that there's good and there's bad, and they understand that there's some things that are just, they're just wrong. They're just wrong. You just don't do that. And again, they're not saved. They haven't read the Bible. They haven't cracked it open. So where did they get that from? Well, you know, back to our, you know, basic youth group answers, God. You know, that's where it came from. If somebody wants to, you know, argue that, well, again, you know, part of the stuff that you can kind of argue when it comes to evolution is, how does evolution deal with the issue of morality? Morality is not necessarily fit with the idea of, if you will, survival of species. So there's a bit of a problem there, and they try to argue it in the form of societal evolution and things of that nature. But it's like, no. If we're going to get down to the bottom of what evolution is about, that's not the way this is supposed to operate. So it had to come from somewhere. And even psychologists and psychiatrists all agree it probably didn't come from societal evolution. Because if you look at society today, I would not say we are evolving. We're not getting any better. We're kind of getting worse at a much more rapid pace. And as the Bible says, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we understand that, hey, look, there's a problem. This can't go on. And Paul says, this is being told to him. This is the feedback that is coming from people that are reporting on how the church is doing. And that's a problem, because they're not addressing it. So what we're looking at here in the light of church discipline is this, is it deals with sin that has been enacted but is not being repented of. And specifically in rebellion, pushing it away, saying, no, I do not want to listen to what the Lord says. I do not want to hear what the Bible says. I do not want to hear what the Holy Spirit says. I don't want to even listen to what is right. And as he even points out, even in the moral, unregenerate world, it's wrong. But this person is unwilling to put away this sin. In verse 2 it says, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath indeed done this deed might be taken away from you. Now I want you to keep that verse in mind, because there's a part in there that I want you to see, that it says, taken away from among you. That we need to understand that. Sometimes there are things that we have to do that are not pleasant and that are not nice and that are, you know, if you will, for individuals that are going to go through it. And what I mean by that is that when we, and we do it all in love, that's the idea and the concept with it, because that's the overarching theme of everything that we should be doing according to Scripture. But I will tell you this, there are times that you just have to say, you know, you really shouldn't be here. Well, that's kind of hurtful. That's the point. That's the point of what we're getting at here. Because what happened with this individual, and many of you know, and we'll eventually get to it, is when that was cut off, that they're saying, you can't be here, that caused him to really reflect, and it caused him hurt. And what did he do? He repented. And he turned back. And then the church at Corinth went like, I don't know if we're going to forgive you or not. And Paul's like, oh, come on. You know? But here's the issue. He said, look, this is what needs to be, this was what needs to happen. And he said, the whole problem that you have here is, he said, you haven't gone through a mourning process. Now, I want to point this out very specifically because that's an important part. As I've constantly said, when we start taking a look at what the Bible says about emotions, we realize that every single emotion that we've been given, and if you boil it down to the four major ones, where you have happiness, and you have anger, and then you have fear, and then you have sadness. And sadness covers sorrow and grief and all the rest of those. Anxiety kind of goes in there with the fear thing, but can kind of also mingle between them. But basically, you've got those four that you're dealing with. And all four of those are intended to draw you nearer to God. That's why God gave them to you. Emotions are God-given. Wait, he gave us fear? Absolutely. Why? To kind of keep us away from harm. He's sitting there describing a situation where, you know, going up on the top of a volcano. Look, I've done some dumb stuff and then stuff that people might consider, you know, a little bit above and beyond. And if you will, you know, some people are like brave or whatever. I will tell you this, get me up on top of a volcano. No, not happening. Nope. No way. Praise the Lord. You go ahead and go on up there. I'll stay down here. I'll be like Joshua. I'll just stay back a little bit. You go ahead and go on up. I'm fine. Thank you. You know, there's a reason why God gives us fear. But he hasn't given us that spirit of fear. And there's a difference between the spirit of fear, which is dominating your life, and an emotion that comes in a moment that you realize, hey, maybe I need to start asking what God thinks about this. There you go. So again, when we look at sorrow, the idea is it's supposed to draw us nearer to the Lord. And he says, look, you know, here's the situation. When this type of stuff happens, this group, this congregation is supposed to be moving closer to the Lord because there's a member that has now been said, look, you can't be here because of that sin. And it's supposed to get, if you will, that congregation to grow in Christ. To be closer, as well as have that individual that is going through that issue do the same, because now they have lost that relationship. And again, when it comes to sadness, sadness is all about loss. You lose something. Disappointment. Those are the two big words that when we start talking about sorrow and loss and grief, it deals specifically with those two major issues, loss. We're sad when somebody passes away. Now, we're joyous if they're saved and they go to heaven. But we have some sorrow here, and he acknowledges that. He says that's a normal thing. Paul points that out. You know, but we don't sorrow like the world sorrows, like where they're gone forever. We know we'll see them on the other side. And we've lost some dear saints in this congregation. But I know this, it is but a short while and we will see them again. Just as David said he would see his son. I believe that, 100%. No one can convince me otherwise. But I will say this, there's a loss and there's some sadness. When a relationship breaks apart, that's loss. It's normal and appropriate to be sad. When we lose something that's important or dear to us, it's a loss. When we mess up, when we sin, when we go against the Word of God, there should be sorrow. Godly sorrow that worketh what? Repentance. So that you turn to God and you don't go back to that stuff. That's the idea. There should be a sorrow that is there. Why? Because you disappointed. And look, let's not just say, well, I disappointed my family, I disappointed my boss, or, you know, I disappointed somebody else, a friend or something in a relationship. And even dare I say, we disappointed ourselves. No, we disappointed God on that. Because the Bible says over in Ephesians chapter 4 that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Yeah. You know what? We got to keep that in mind. So when we look at what's going on here, he's saying, look, you guys haven't mourned. You know why? Because you're not viewing that as a sin that needs to be addressed and dealt with. But it has to be. Because now it is a sin that is out there that everybody is seeing. And I want us to keep that concept in mind. But as we move to verse 3 here, he says, verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, I have judged already. And everybody's like, oh, no, judge not unless you be judged. Go back and read that passage again. As though I were present, he says, you know, he's already made a judgment call on this. And you know what? Look, you don't need to sit down and go through and analyze in a way where you're sitting there researching everything to find out that murder is wrong. That murder is sin. Because we know what Exodus chapter 20 says. Thou shalt not what? Kill. Don't do it. God's pretty clear on that. That's wrong. We shouldn't even have thoughts of that. Those are things that need to be put out of our mind. Those are thoughts that really need to be brought into captivity. So what do? We judge that sin. Somebody we know that is a convicted killer and does things, we can judge that that was sinful in behavior and it needs to be removed. I mean, how many of us here would judge Adolf Hitler as probably one of the worst people on the face of the earth? Well, we judge him in that way, but because why? His actions were murder. I mean, you know, in the grand total of everything, I think they said that there's somewhere around 12 to 14 million that he killed because of what he did. Pales in comparison to Stalin or Mao or any of the other, you know, people out there that are mass murderers. I mean, if I was to mention Jeffrey Dahmer, most of us would understand who that person is. We would say, well, yeah, we're going to judge that. That was wrong. That was evil. And here he's saying, you know, look, I don't need to be present to judge that. I can judge it. That's sin. That's sin. And here he says, see here, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together and in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now here again, he's saying another phrase or phraseology that we find, which is, you know what? If they're going to do that and they're going to live like the devil, then And they're willingly doing that in rebellion, then let the devil do what the devil's going to do. But you cannot help somebody that does not want to be helped.
Right.
You cannot make somebody repent that does not want to repent.
Right.
Just like you can't make somebody be saved if they don't want to be saved. One of the first messages I ever preached sticks in my mind. I still have most of the outline because I memorized that thing because I was terrified getting up speaking about it. But, you know, talking about the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And I give you the illustration of the coastie that's out there on that, you know, he's sticking out his hand trying to rescue somebody out there in the Pacific Ocean because their boat flipped over there by Astoria, and they're reaching their hand down and said, take my hand. I can save you. And the guy says, oh no, I'm going to go ahead and swim to shore on my own. He drowns and he dies. Comes to the next guy and says, hey, don't take my hand. And he goes, no, I'm going to cling to this wreckage because the wreckage is going to get me back. And he drowns and he dies. Third one, he's like, take my hand. And the guy said, oh, yeah, I am. Grabs a hold of that and he's pulled out of the ocean. He's saved. Now, you understand that when we look at that, those two other guys, you're never going to convince them otherwise. They're going to be convinced of their own power to do it. Or they're going to be convinced of whatever there is that they're holding on to is going to help them. And the end result is both are going to drown. The only way for salvation is to trust Jesus Christ, and if you will, take his hand. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we see here very clearly, this is what, you know, he's talking about here. He's saying, look, you know, somebody wants to go and do those things, you got to let the devil do what the devil's going to do. And you know what? He's going to destroy them. You ever seen somebody that goes so hard and fast after something, and then you see them like 10 years later, and you look at them and you go, whew, what happened to you? The devil got a hold of them. That's what happened. He says, as we move on here in verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? When you take a look at it, how much yeast do you actually add to that piece of bread? And it's minuscule in nature as compared to the whole lot of the rest of it. But man, that thing sure does puff up, doesn't it? And I dare say that when he was talking about this right here, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, he wasn't necessarily talking about the sin of that guy. He was talking about their sin where they're puffed up. Why? Because that's what leaven does. They were puffed up in their own knowledge and they're puffed up in what they thought was best. And the fact is, it caused an inflation. Inflation's not good. I mean, we're kind of learning that right now. But I want you to understand something. When we start thinking about what happens when sin is allowed to continue and permeate in our life, we become puffed up. We become puffed up. We become more daring. We push it to the next step. We escalate. What are we doing? We're blowing it up. This is why he says, "This is we got to be careful." He says, now what do we have to do? He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here we can really truly begin to see he is talking to them about their sin in addressing this issue. And what he's saying here is he's saying, look, you know, you got to deal with this. Yeah, it's going to be uncomfortable. Dealing with sin is never comfortable. I've never had somebody sit down in my office and go, oh, you know what, I got a sin. And it's like, oh, okay, well, let's see what the Word of God says. And they get excited about it. I'm like, yeah, let's go kill that thing, yeah. I've never had that happen. I've seen a lot of humility. I've seen humbleness. I've seen people repent. We got to be careful here. And as he says this here in verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. And he says, look, you know, here's the idea and the concept. You don't go hang around with the wrong crowd. Right. Why? Because they're going to rub off on you. Doesn't the book of Proverbs say about the man with the angry spirit? What do you do? You don't hang around that guy. Why? Lest you learn his ways. We've got to be careful with that. We start learning the ways of sin in our life. We go back to Psalm chapter 1. Now here we are, and we're you know, In our basic program, we started off with Psalm chapter 1 because we've been going through some of the Psalms this year. And Psalm chapter 1 is a very, 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 very important one. Why is that? Because he gives you in the very first chapter how to live a life that is a blessing to God. You're like, wait, hold on a second. I thought it was a man that was going to get blessed. No, it's a blessing to God. Doesn't it say that we're supposed to bless the Lord? Well, how do you bless the Lord? How do you bless His name? By doing that which is right according to His will. And what is that blessing? That's glory and honor and praise unto Him. Let's not take Psalm chapter 1 and say, hey, I'm going to get a blessing in that I get $5 million bonus from work and I'm living high on the hog and I own my own island somewhere or whatever it is. No, 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 no. Let's not get that blessing. Because that's not a blessing, by the way. That's generally a curse. But it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And we're blessed when the Lord is blessed. When we give Him glory, honor, and praise, and we do what He wants, there is a blessing that comes upon us. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. When we start looking at this a little bit further here, as he says, look, you don't keep this. I told you not to keep this. Now, obviously, we find with this letter, with this mention, and then other places, he's obviously had to write some letters to Corinth saying, hey, you got to get your stuff together because this isn't working out so well. And we find that he already had written them a letter saying, don't hang around these people because they're going to cause you some problems. And what we find here is he says, now he's obviously has to address this because they were in Corinth. Let's just be honest. Corinth listened to Paul. Well, how do we know that? Because of, well, what we have over in chapter two, or not chapter two, but book two. But I will tell you this, they probably listened to this part about not hanging around sinners. And then all of a sudden, next thing you know, what happens and occurs here is they start, having sin organically occur within themselves in the congregation. Well, why is that? Because you have humans. Let's just be honest. Sin is going to occur no matter where you live.
Right.
Look, if you were to even go live all by yourself in the middle of nowhere like the Unabomber, you're still going to sin. It's a fact. Well, number one, going out and living like that is against the Word of God. You're not supposed to isolate yourself. Why? Because you're supposed to go tell people about Jesus Christ. You're supposed to be a witness. How can you be a witness? How can you have the ministry of reconciliation? How can you excel at edifying and exercise charity with yourself? It doesn't work. So we realize that sin is going to be there. And it's very much just like what God told Cain. Sin lieth at the door. But you know what? Here's the thing. You don't have to let it in. That choice is yours. You don't have to let it in. But as he says in verse 11, he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or railer or drunkard or extortioner. With such a one, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do ye not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So here he is, he's mentioning a couple of times, we got to get rid of it. And when I'm talking about getting rid of it, I'm talking about getting rid of the sin.
Right.
But here's the issue. When you've got a person that is doing something that is in open rebellion against God and is in open defiance against God, you can't have those people hanging around.
Right.
Okay? So what we're not talking about is we're not talking about somebody that has a sin that they're struggling with. That's not what this passage is talking about.
Right.
Because if that was the case, then every one, single one of us needs to walk out of that door right now. We need to church ourselves. And the problem is that sometimes people take this passage and they use it for political means. And that is not what this is for. You don't go about churching people because you don't like them. You don't go around churching people because they're struggling with a sin. You don't go around churching people when they're sitting in a church service and they're trying to learn. You're like, well, maybe they're not getting it. That's not for you to figure out. What we're talking about here, when he says specifically these sins, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about things that are public in the sight. And why is that? Because again, God says that we are supposed to be blameless, right? We're supposed to have a good report within and without. And if we have a report that even the Gentiles would look at and go, ew, that's wrong. So what do we find? We find he talks about fornication, he talks about coveting, he talks about idolatry, he talks about railing, he talks about being drunk, and he talks about extortion. Now again, none of those things sound pleasant. But what they are they're very public sins. Now look, I guarantee you, if we were to start going through and have a testimony time right now, granted, I guarantee you, I can clean this place out in a matter of seconds. If I was to say everybody had to come up here and testify of all their secret sins, everybody would be like, man, I got a pot roast that's cooking. Got to be somewhere else. These are all very, very, very public, open sins. These are ones that are done in direct defiance of what God is trying to do. Because when you start taking a look at fornication, and I want you to see some of this connection that is here. Because it gets to a point where you begin to realize, as God puts together these lists, he doesn't just throw them together for a reason. Now look, we understand there's a whole list of other sins that he could go through. Well, how do we know that? Go over there and read what he told Timothy about the last days. We were talking about that on Friday night's Bible study with the men. You go through that list and you're sitting there going, that's today, You're walking through that whole list and going, yep, I know one of those. And then you get to one of you that's on you and you go, I'm going to skip on down. Just move on. That one's going to make me uncomfortable. Because today, I mean, if we were to go over there and look at that list, I mean, you know, one of the biggest ones that I see on there is the whole part about being unthankful. Ooh. That's a big one. That's a big one. And you know what? I try to be thankful. When I was in the hospital, the nurses would come and they'd do something, and they'd be taking care of me. Regardless of whatever it was, whether they were doing wound care or whatever, you know, stabbing me with another needle or, you know, whatever it was, when they were all done with it, even if I was in Winston pain and even if it was one where I screamed in pain, I always said, thank you. And they would just look at me like, what? And you know what? Those nurses would all talk about them. Be like, there's something different with that guy over there in that room. Sure is. Something not right. He isn't throwing his bedpan at us, and he isn't cursing us out, and you know, he tries to have a smile on his face. What's going on with that guy? Look, you know what? The idea is that you want to leave an indelible impression on a person's mind that you are Christ's. As Brother Jim was talking about this morning. And I'll tell you this. I was gone out of that over there in Legacy, Salmon Creek, in the sixth floor. I was out of there for a while. And I went back, obviously, because of the stuff that happened just recently. And I had some of the nurses come in and tell me. And they said, you know what? We weren't sure what happened to you. So we started Googling you. I'm like, oh no, what did you find? Oh, this could be good or bad. This could go south real fast. And they said, yeah, we found your church. We were so concerned that we actually Googled to see if you had died. That left an impression on people. And I say all that to say this, not to boast of myself. I say that to, if you will, boast on Christ. Because he's the one that does that. Here's the issue. When you've got these type of things that are out there, these type of sins, these are things that need to be addressed. These are things that need to be dealt with because they are so open and public that they bring shame. I mean, how many times have you heard, if you've been trying to witness to anybody, and they're like, oh, you're one of those Christians, like one of those televangelists that had the affair? You're like, come on. Or the ones where they tried to cover up the wrongdoing? And you're like, and you just want to grab those people and in a sinful behavior, slap them silly. But you can't do that because that's wrong. And you put that thought in captivity too. But you understand what I'm saying is it hurts the cause of Christ. And you take a look at fornication. We know that that's obviously, immorality. And he even says, the way that it's phrased, I like this phrasing of it that Webster did put, so I had to throw this in here, commerce between unmarried persons. And all the kids are like, what? Yeah, commerce between unmarried persons. But you know what one of the main definitions is when you start looking at the root of it and everything like that? Idolatry. Well, how do we know that, Israel? Yeah. That's also one that's in here. Covetous. That's somebody that's desiring or wishing for with eagerness. Obviously, to desire earnestly to obtain, possess. And sometimes it's in a good sense. He does say to covet earnestly the best gifts, right? Well, what are the best gifts? Charity. Edification. Not tongues, not healings, not prophecy, not even, if you will, knowing and understanding everything about the Bible, which you never will, nor will I. But there's things that, it's okay to covet. But what we see here is obviously when we have this, if you will, desire inordinately, which is all you ever think about. Because here's what happens. When it's all you ever think about, it's all you ever talk about. It's public. It's public. And here we are with election. Would to God Christians talk more about Christ than whatever political party or group or person? Man, if we talk more about that on the internet, on Facebook, wherever else. To desire inordinately. To desire that which is unlawful to obtain or possess in a bad sense. Well, what do you mean? He covers it over there in Exodus chapter 20 again. Don't cover what your neighbor has. It's wrong to covet his wife. Why? Because that's his wife. It's wrong to cover his animals. Why? Because they're his. They don't belong to you. You can't purchase them. Well, the greatest thing that I've ever seen when it comes to the example of covetousness is Ahab. I want that vineyard. Then along comes Jezebel. Oh, honey, I'll get it for you. Kill him. Guy dies because of it. And then he goes and he gets his little garden and his little vineyard and he's all happy. Gross. That's covetousness. And covetousness will lead to another sin. Just like fornication will lead to another sin. These all lead to another sin. Idolatry, we know what that is. Worship of idols, images, or anything that is made with hands. Or, very clearly, let's just kind of define it as this, that which is not God. I don't care what it is. And in this day and age, we have all sorts of things that are idols in people's lives that are dangerous. And it's not some little carved thing that they have on the shelf. It's careers. It's relationships. It's spouses. It's children. It's families. It's ambition. It's things like that. It's power. It's authority. And you know what happens? That all starts with covetous. Because somebody was messing around, if you will, fornicating with the wrong thing. Starts that way. And then it goes to railing. What is that? That's where you just start becoming, if you will, a zoilist. You know what a zoilist is? Somebody that enjoys finding the fault in others. That's what they live for. That's what a railer does. A railer is a person that sits there, and what do? They pick apart every person, every aspect of every person's life so that they can find what? So that they can find something that they can find fault with. Something that they can find fault with. You know what the Bible says if you find a fault? Go over there and read Galatians chapter 6. You know what you do? You fulfill the law of Christ. You come alongside that person and you help them.
Yeah, amen.
You bear their burden.
Yeah.
The only way you're going to bear that burden is charity.
Yeah. Good.
Bear another person's burden? That's their sin. What, I'm going to do that? No. That's our flesh. That's what the world thinks. God says, nope. Aren't you glad he bore your burden on Calvary?
Yeah.
Aren't you glad he bore your sins on that cross?
Yeah.
Burying one another's burdens. And that's what a railer is. You know what a railer is? It's a scoffer. It's somebody that is just absolutely hateful. You know what? I see a lot of that today.
Yeah.
I see a lot of that in the world and things like that. And you know what? It ought not be found in the church.
Yeah.
Because the book of 1 John, I think, covers that really well. Somebody that refuses to do that is somebody that is choosing not to ally themselves with God, and they have become anti-Christ. Hey, I didn't say it. God did. Take it up with him. We got to be careful our actions don't become anti-Christ. Now, I'm not saying you are the anti-Christ, the son of perdition, the beast, or anything of that nature. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying your actions can become anti-Christ if they are contrary to Scripture, the Word of God. Drunkard. I think that's pretty much self-explanatory. But I'll tell you this, a person can be drunk with anything that is, if you will, an indulgence in anything that is intoxicating. Because drunkardness is also would include gluttony. You're like, are you sure about that? Some Thursday in November, after you have had far too much turkey, and the old tryptophan all starts kicking in, what happens? Push away from the table, I gotta go sit down. You've eaten way too much. You've eaten way too much. It's gluttony. That's on par with a drunkard.
Right.
Anything that's going to intoxicate you, or if you will, pull you away from the Spirit of God to some other spirit. Because isn't that what they call alcohol sometimes? Spirits? Why did they call it that? Because you'll see some if you tarry too long. Does that mean that I get to tarry a little bit? No. God makes it pretty clear. I mean, you know, this is what God says. He says, look, these things are open and public. You can't have somebody go that is just absolutely sauced out of their mind and go, hey, you know, here, have you heard about Jesus? Yeah, that doesn't work. That's not how God wants us to be. Because why? Because it takes away from the glory of God. And this is what this is about, by the way. He says, look, you're glorying in something you ought not glory in. You're glorying in yourself, thinking you're handling the situation right. And he's pointing out, and he's saying, you're not. This is stuff that just needs to be put away. Last one, extortioner. Of course, I zero in on this one because this is really much like a legal thing. It's the act or practice of wresting anything from a person by force, duress, menaces, or authority by the undue exercise of power. And you know what? That's eventually what happens. Because as you start with that fornication, you start messing around with something you shouldn't be messing around. You start coveting things. You start, you know, idolizing things. You start finding fault with everyone else except yourself. And then next thing you know is you're intoxicated with some other spirit that is leading you into whatever power or authority trip that you think you're on. And the next thing you know is you're taking things by force away from God. You're like, well, no, it's God. No, he's going to take away from him. I understand that. But you people can sure rob, and if you will, extort away from God the glory that he has. And anybody that does these things, you need to address and say, sorry, you cannot be part of this congregation at this point in time. Because we're trying to do what's for the cause of Christ. This isn't Ken Stewart's church. This isn't anybody else's church. This is Jesus Christ's church. It belongs to him. It will always belong to him. And anybody that tries to take it is trying to take it by force. We can't have that. Sin destroys things. We don't want it. These are all sins that are out there that are doing, you know, and look, you look at those sins and you go, man, those are some big ones. Well, what about those little ones? I don't see them mentioned. Now, look, if somebody has an issue with sin, yeah, they need to be addressing it. Because the whole concept behind what he's trying to get at here is you need to start chastising yourself every now and then. You need to start judging yourself. Before we start running around, you know, again, pointing out everybody's, you know, mote in their eyes, we got to take a look at the beam in ours. But what happens is people run around and they start using things incorrectly. I know I'm running out of time. Go over to the book of Matthew 18. I want to at least mention this, and we're probably going to have to continue this. But Matthew chapter 18, I knew this was going to happen. I knew it. Matthew chapter 18. And we got a lot of people over here talking about, you know, offenses and things like that and what they need to be doing. And one of the things that when we start taking a look at here is, you know, if you will, in verse 15, he says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Do it in private. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Those are people that have witnessed this and they can testify to it. And it says in verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen, a man, and a publican. Now everybody jumps on this when they start talking about church discipline. And here's why you got to be very careful about this. What does he say over there in Mark chapter 2? Turn there. Turn to Mark chapter 2 and take a look at verses 15 and 16. Matthew 18 isn't about kicking anybody out of a church. Because over there in Mark chapter 2 in verses 15 and 16, you find who? Jesus Christ doing what? Eating with who? So you understand that we got to be careful about what verses we throw in. We got to be careful about how we go about discipline. We got to be careful how we handle those situations. Now look, I understand people have bylaws and they put things in bylaws and they have a bunch of lists of verses that they go through and they so on and so forth. But let's just be honest. The one passage of scripture, the one passage of scripture that you're going to find anything about churching anybody, if you will, is right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he gives a list of those sins that are included in that. Well, does that mean we shouldn't, you know, we should just let sin run rampant? No. You got to understand that our responsibility is this. If we are doing what we are supposed to be doing, charity, edifying, teaching and admonishing, and giving the ministry of reconciliation that we are preaching, you know what's going to happen? Sin is going to be avoided. You're like, well, no, sin might creep in. I understand that. But sin might also be addressed and dealt with appropriately. We got to be careful. You know, when we start excluding people, we become just like the world. It's dangerous. Now, I understand, you know, the concept of people talking about excommunication or excommunicado. I get that. I understand that. But look, those things, and I've seen people get churched, and they weren't for any of these. And you know what I've seen? I've certainly seen them turn their back on Jesus Christ. And it's not because they were being turned over to the destruction of the flesh. It's because nobody came alongside and loved them and cared for them. Nobody went through the effort that the Lord puts into us. Oh, man. Could you imagine if the Lord discovered your secret sin? He already knows. But let's say one day he just happens to walk in. Oh. Really? You're done. Wait, what? Kicked out of the body of Christ. Gone. See you later. You'd be like, wait, hold on a second. Can I get another chance? I understand that at a certain point in time, the Lord says, we're done. I mean, he said it to Israel, I'm divorcing you. He said, you need to go and experience some trials. You need to go into bondage. I'm going to have to purge you. I get that. because there is a point in time where that does happen. Because if somebody's so long enough saying, Lord, I don't need you, I don't need you, I don't need you, I don't need you, he might just go, well, I'll see what happens. Yeah. You know what the most dangerous thing is? When the Holy Spirit's silent to you.
Yeah.
That should scare the ever-living life out of you if all of a sudden you don't get anything from God. But I'll tell you this, aren't you glad that he gives you another chance? And you come back and you repent and all of a sudden you hear the voice of the Lord again? And you restore that fellowship? Aren't you glad that happens? Praise God for it. But I'll tell you this, we got to be careful about how we go about doing things. So when we get to this, and just bear with me for a few more minutes, there's nothing on TV anyways. So anybody watch TV anymore? Anyways, it's all streaming, isn't it? But you know, here we are, take a look at this, you know, just kind of answer, that next question. Does the accused have a right to face their accusers? Absolutely. That's a principle of law. Well, how do we know that's a principle of law? Cause you go back over there in the, book of Revelation. When the judge is on the throne at the great white throne judgment, what happens? You get to face your accuser. You get to face the judge. And what does he do? He opens up the books and he looks at them. And he says, your name isn't found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, let's take a look at the works that you did. Oh, well, you did that, and 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 that's all sin. So the punishment for that is death. And even if you plea it down to one, it's still death. But one day we will all stand in front of the judge. Whether you're saved, born again, child of God, or whether you're a reprobate. Somebody that has not trusted Christ as their Savior. I will tell you this, you will stand before God. We all will. And we'll be judged. Now, praise the Lord, you know, our sin gets judged at the cross. But what we do for Jesus Christ right now as a believer, that's going to be taken a look at. Whether it's good, whether it's bad. He'll look at it and say, how faithful of a servant were you? So yeah, absolutely. Somebody accuses you of something, you have absolutely the right to stand there and say, hey, who's saying these things about me? Why? Because we don't operate off rumor mills. We don't operate off rumor mills. We don't offer off of talebearing, gossiping, slander, libel, or any of that. It has to be presented correctly. And again, going back to where it's not even named among the Gentiles have this understanding that you still have to have evidence in court before you go and accuse somebody. That's what prosecutors are supposed to do. And when the prosecutor comes and says, well, Judge, I really don't have a lot of evidence, but it's a hunch, I guarantee you that prosecutor's probably going to be looking for a job at the end of that trial. Because that trial is going to end rather quickly. The last part of it is when is the process of reconciliation to take place in restoring the accused back into fellowship? As soon as humanly possible. As soon as humanly possible. And as a matter of fact, when a person is sitting there and doing these things, there should be somebody that does say, hey, look, you know, I understand that you're caught up in a fault. Let's get this fixed. That's not having company with them. That's helping them. That's not eating with them. That's coming alongside and saying, here's what the Word of God says. How about we take a look at this, and how about we go this corrective act, and how about we do these things? You know, we got to make sure that we're doing things right. Because when we go over there to 2 Corinthians chapter, I believe 2 it is, where he starts talking about the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we're all called to do. You know, you think about this just for a moment, and let's go over there real quick. And I'll close with this, I promise. Who snickered? I heard somebody snicker. Sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Somebody snickered. Quick, let's bring out the accusers. 2 Corinthians 5 outlines what our commission is. Now look, I understand there is the Great Commission. I totally get that. But as we've talked about, that was kind of given specifically to 11 guys, has some stuff tied to it that is, serpent handling and healing and things like that that we don't do. So we got to be careful with that. But yes, there's still a principle of go and tell. There's still a principle of go and teach. Absolutely, we take that application. But if you want to find 100% true commission for the body of Christ right now, it's right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's what we have right here. This book tells you how you can be reconciled with your Creator. So you know what the reconciliation part is? It's a part of a restoration process. What does that mean? That means you got to build some stuff up. And sometimes it might be just a flip where you do only a couple of things and you're good to go. And sometimes it's a full episode and a series of this old house. And you're doing a lot of restoration. Tell me, you understand that concept that sometimes it's simply, oh man, we can repair that hole in the wall, versus we got to come up with a new engineered beam that's going to cost $20,000 and is going to be like half of your restoration budget. By the way, I love this old house. But here he says this. He says, this is what's been committed to us in verse 20. He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. What does that mean? We represent something. That's why that sin cannot be there. An ambassador is the front face, public face of another person, representing them, a nation, if you will. And if that ambassador behaves badly in another country, it reflects poorly on that nation. If we as ambassadors of Christ behave poorly, that reflects on Jesus Christ. Here he says this. He says, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you now in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And this is what we need to do. There he specifically says that, if you will, this is the ministry. In verse 18. We tell people how they can be reconciled. Because sin has separated us. Sin has destroyed us with rot and mold and disgusting stuff, and has torn down that building. And we need to build a new one. A temple, as he talks about over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Man, these two books, you read them hand in hand. You don't separate the two. You read them together in context. And you begin to see how great God is in showing there's a sin problem you need to address, but here's how we can get reconciled with it. And that's the idea. So when it comes to all the traditions of man that are out there, I'll tell you this, there's a bunch of them. And when it comes to discipline, there's a bunch of them. And people do it sometimes horribly wrong. Horribly wrong. And you know what it does? It just hurts a lot of people. We got to make sure we approach things the way Christ wants us to approach them. And you know what that means? That means we actively seek reconciliation. That person gets put away, they're taken away, if you will, quote unquote, purged out, you know what needs to happen? There needs to be somebody reaching out and saying, hey, you can still be reconciled. We always offer that. We always offer that. That's the way it should be. So hopefully this has answered the question. If not, come back to me. We'll seek it again. We'll look at it again. We'll find more scripture. We'll look at how God wants us to do things. But again, just for the short period of time that we have, and I know I went over, I just pray that the Lord shows you very clearly that, you know, God has a process. There are some things that we should not be doing that are going to disparage the cause of Christ. Got to make sure those are not part of what we're doing as a church, as a body of Christ, as a whole. We got to make sure that what we're doing is scripturally sound, according to His Word. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank You for the time. I thank You again, Lord, for all that You've given to us. And Lord, I just pray that we would understand these things. And that, Lord, through all the various different things that we've been through, and Lord, You know my family and the stuff that has been done to us and my parents and so on and so forth and those things and Lord, the damage that gets done with all of that. And I'm sure all of us here can think of things or think of someone that has been hurt in such a way. Lord, I pray that here we are as believers, we would endeavor to be Christians that are reconcilers, that are ambassadors of that restoration process. That, Lord, we're willing to forgive, we're willing to help with faults, and even when the person pushes that away, we're still there with prayer, we're still there saying they can be reconciled, and there's a return. Lord, I just pray that we would just understand these things from Your Holy Spirit this evening. I thank You again for all that You've done for us and the great day that we've already had. And these things I ask and pray in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.